We continue our study in the book of Psalms this morning. And as you read through the book of Psalms, God is pictured. He is depicted for us in quite a few different ways. I think that's an attempt and a good and successful attempt on the author's part, and more importantly on the Holy Spirit's part, to help our hearts to grasp an unfathomable God in a way that we can understand. Poetry does that, right? Songs have that power to take great, grand, unexplainable truths about God and explain them in a way that our hearts can grasp, in a way that our little minds can understand and wrap themselves around. So, for example, in different places in the Psalms, you'll find things like this. And we could have a list that was 10 times as long if we wanted. But God in Psalm chapter 2 is described as a king to be loved and followed. But not just a king. In Psalm 18, he is shown to be a deliverer, the one that we hope in for our rescue and our salvation. In Psalm 31, he's like a rock that we can run to, like a strong castle or fortress on a hilltop that we can flee to and find refuge in. In Psalm chapter 3, he's like a shield, like a piece of armor that we can hide behind in the heat of the battle. Now, when you read those, if those are the only descriptions of God that we are given, then it could be the case that we could come to a wrong conclusion that somehow God was distant. He's only like a far-off king. I've never met a king, and so if God's only like a king, then he's somewhat removed from me. Or that he's only like a deliverer who's removed from us but sweeps in to save the day. Or we could look at those and believe that somehow God's not just distant, but he's also impersonal. He's like a rock. He's like a stone wall. He's like a piece of armor. He doesn't have a whole lot of personality to him. So it's really good that we have these pictures of God, but that he also gives us images like we find in Psalm 23. That's where we'll be today. The 23rd Psalm, maybe the best known Psalm out of the 150 that we find in this book, where God is shown to be both a loving shepherd, but also a gracious and kind and generous host. The one who guides and protects his sheep, and then the one who invites us to a feast and spreads a fare before us and says, rejoice and enjoy and be filled. Psalm 23 paints a very tender and caring picture of God. And it has long been one of the best known and most loved portions of this book. I'm excited to look at this with you today. It's on page 458 in the Bibles that are there in front of you. Please use those if you don't have a copy of God's Word this morning. And we have free copies of those Bibles available out in the lobby area if you'd like to pick one up before you leave today. It's good to have a sovereign shepherd. That's the point this morning. Just a couple of structural notes about this psalm before we dive in. There are different types of psalms. Remember, there are psalms of salvation. There are psalms of lament. There are psalms of hope. This would be a psalm of trust. Just a simple, straightforward statement that says, God is worthy of our trust. Have great faith in him. That's the point. That's the message the psalmist is trying to get across. And then within this psalm, God is portrayed in two similar but unique images. One we know well, the shepherd, that's verses 1 through 4. But then in verses 5 and 6, he is shown to be a host who is gracious and generous and giving and benevolent and welcoming to his people. So keep those things in mind as we walk through this morning. I would invite you to stand with me as we read this passage together. It's short. It won't take very long, but it is such a rich passage. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters, and he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, thank you for such rich promises from your word, and I pray that you'd encourage our hearts today, and you would show us just how good and gracious and great you are. Lord, we are in great need of a good shepherd, and so thank you for being everything that we require. Lord, help us. Help us to see you for who you are, and help us to see ourselves for who we are, that we are in great need of all that you provide. And I pray that you would encourage and strengthen the hearts of your people today. You'd fill us with faith as we are called to trust you in fresh and new ways. And I pray for those who we trust that you have brought here today who don't know you. I ask that you would show them that they are in great need of a good shepherd and that you are that shepherd. Turn their hearts toward you today in salvation. We love you. We trust you. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you, church. So there it is, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Maybe one of the best known verses in all of the Old Testament. Probably one that the vast majority of hearts and minds in this room could recite from memory. It's familiar. But it's more than just familiar. It's also instructive because verse 1 doesn't just say something about God. It also says something to us about us. If God is the shepherd, then we are what? We are sheep, right? Now, we have a tendency to think about sheep like this, right? Like cute and cuddly and lovable. And so we are prone to think to ourselves, wow, I read Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. He's complimenting me. I really am lovable, and gosh darn it, people like me, yeah? God's pretty lucky to have us on his team. That's what we can be prone to think. Newsflash, that's not a real sheep, right? A real one looks more like this. This is nasty. And if you find that cuddly and lovable, you have deeper issues than we can deal with this morning. I've heard it put this way. Sheep are dumb, and they're dirty, and they're defenseless. That's not a good combination, by the way. Dumb. They will literally just walk off of cliffs after one another, like mutton skydiving, just up and away, all right? To their death, hundreds of them at a time. They're not smart. They're dirty. Exhibit A, all right? They are not the most sanitary of animals. Defenseless. They don't have a lot to work with when they want to stand up for themselves. So a cheetah can run, right? A bear can bite. A sheep just bleats. That's all they can do. That's why one wolf in a sheep fold will cause great damage and will just shred those sheep. They have no way to defend themselves. So when the psalmist says, the Lord is my shepherd, it's not just a statement about God's position. It's also a statement about our need. It's an indictment of all that we lack. We are sheep. We need provision. We need protection. We need guidance. So look at that verse again. The Lord is my shepherd. And then note what it's followed up by. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's an impressive combination to put those things together. God's provision, his care for us in this life is so sufficient that he is able to say to us definitively in this passage, look to me and you will not lack anything that you need in this life. Now, what that doesn't mean is anything you think you need. I think I need lots of things that I don't really need, right? It does not mean that he's going to provide everything that I want. It means that he will provide everything that I do truly need. You shall not want. So God says to us, you're my sheep, you have great deficit. Take heart, I am your shepherd, I have great resource. That's what we see coming together in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I don't have to be in want. Church, that's a big idea. That's a grand opening statement in the beginning of this chapter. If God is this way as our shepherd, then we can have this hope and this rest and this confidence. But if God is not this way, then we have all sorts of wants that will never be filled. That's why I've entitled this message, it's good to have a sovereign shepherd. If God is not sovereign in providing for all of our care, then we don't have the hope that we have. If we are looking to a needy shepherd who has lack and want in his own life and heart, then how will he provide perfectly for us? But if we have a God who lacks nothing, who is in want of nothing, who has no deficit within him, then he is more than able to provide for us in every way that we need. It is really good news, brothers and sisters. It is phenomenal news that we have a good shepherd who is sovereign. And really the five verses that follow and round out this chapter are just different ways that God chooses to execute his care, to administer his provision and his watch care over us as his people. The first is this: God is sovereign in our provision. So think about what it says, verses 1, 2, and then half of verse 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. King David wrote Psalm 23 as best we can tell. He knew a thing or two about shepherding, right? That's the lifestyle he was raised in. That was his profession as a young boy and an early teenager. And the setting he would have lived in and spoken into would have been the Middle East, which looks a lot like this picture you'll see up on the screen. Those are some modern-day shepherds in the Middle East. It's not an hospitable place to raise animals. I can remember almost 15 years ago, in late June and early July of the year 2000, I had a chance to spend about 10 days over in Israel. 118 degrees was as hot as it got, and it most of the time didn't get down below about 110 during the day. It was miserably hot. That's the kind of setting these shepherds would have been dealing with. And so when you think about that, and then you hear the words green pastures and quiet waters, that means something. They're about to shut off our water for watering our yards here in Kennewick, right? So enjoy your green lawns. They're not going to be around for much longer. It takes a lot to keep vegetation green in the heat of the summer. If those are the conditions that you face, green pastures mean something. In a landscape that looks like that, it's not easy to find green pastures. You have to seek them out. You have to locate them. You have to track them. You have to cultivate them. The shepherd has to know the land. He has to know where those pastures are at. He has to know which ones have been fed on most recently and which ones are fresh and full of produce. You're in a bad spot as a shepherd if you have 200 hungry, thirsty sheep, and you've just exhausted the resources of this field, and the next green pasture in still water is 5 miles that way over land that looks like that. You have just killed about half your sheep. So it's not always an easy thing. It is no small thing to provide food for a flock in this way, and yet that's exactly what this shepherd does. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice, it's not drive-through dining, right? This is not McDonald's for sheep. This is come and lie down and rest and relax and take as long as you need and feast and be refreshed. But it doesn't stop there. There's also access to still waters. There's a couple ways you could look at that. One kind of still water is stagnant and is disgusting. Another kind of still water is refreshing and pure and gives life. Did you know that sheep will not drink from moving water? It scares them. They are frightened by the commotion. They are fearful of the noise. They know if they fall in, sheep don't swim very well. That wool weighs them down. They drown quite easily. And so you can have a thirsty flock next to a roaring river and they would likely die of thirst. You have to have still water. And so a good shepherd will find a calm pool. A good shepherd will look out and track a bend in the river where the water flows and is fresh, but it is calm. He will even go so far as to dig in the ground and divert fresh water into a holding tank so that the sheep can drink and be filled. We see that here in this passage, still water that refreshes our soul. In verse 3, he restores my soul. I'm showing you all these pictures because this is such an image-heavy psalm. Picture after picture just demonstrates to us that God is a good shepherd. And he is in absolute control of everything that we need for care and provision as his sheep. We find ourselves in so many ways in a dry, barren, parched land. That's this world. Heavy with sin. Broken everywhere we look. And yet God says, green pastures, still waters, refreshed soul. That's what I provide for you. Because I am a good and a sovereign shepherd. Left to themselves, sheep will die of thirst. They will die of starvation. They will wander and become easy prey for predators. They will fall into rushing waters. But these sheep, in Psalm 23, they don't have to worry about those things. They have a good shepherd who says, take heart, I've got this. I know how to care for my people. Trust me. And I would just ask you this morning, as my family, where is it right now in your life that you are struggling to trust that God's provision is enough? Where is it that you say, God, I hear your promises. My life doesn't look well provided for right now. Is it finances? I mean, is there always more month at the end of your money? Is it a health concern? Is it a health issue in the life of somebody near to you? Is it relational? Are you just lonely? Do you long for friendship, for companionship, for marriage, for children? And you just say, God, these are not bad things that I'm begging you for. Why? Why have you not provided for me this yet? Are you tempted? Are you giving in to doubting his heart? I just want to encourage you this morning from the Word of God. I just want to encourage you from the words of Jesus himself. He is a good shepherd. And he is not unaware of our needs and our desires and our longings and our hurts. He is not a distant and far off rock only. He's also a near and caring shepherd. And I would just point your hearts toward this passage that Jesus speaks in Luke 12. You know it well. But familiar things are good things. So picture the area where you are struggling to have faith that God's provision is enough. Hold that in your heart and your mind, and then listen to these words from Christ. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Jesus says, you can't even control your next breath. Why are you worried about 5 years from now? Why? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father, he knows that you need them. He's not ignorant. Instead, seek his kingdom. And these things, what are these things? All these things that we are prone to say, God, you're not providing for me in these areas. God says, Jesus says, and these things will be added to you. And then I love verse 32. Hear the shepherding feel here. Fear not, little flock. Fear not, my sheep, is what Jesus says, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Not begrudging, not unwilling, not having his arm twisted behind his back. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. His provision is sufficient. God knows how to care for his flock. Again, here's the rub. Not necessarily everything we think we need or all the things that we want. He's not beholden to our wish list. But he does promise to give us what we need. And I would just encourage you, and I could stand up here all day and try to name situations where we struggle to trust that God's provision is sufficient. But I would just encourage you, and my prayer for you over the last week and for my own heart as well has been that we would have hearts full of faith in God. That we would trust. We would trust that even though sometimes we say, God, this provision doesn't look or feel good, or like enough. We would say, but you have said it is enough. And so I trust you. I believe you. Thank you for who you are. He's not making mistakes as he cares for you. His provision is sovereign. And then this text moves on and says as well that his path is sovereign. The path that he has us on is not a mistake. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not going to fear evil, for you're with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That phrase, their paths of righteousness, could be interpreted as God desires to lead us on paths of holiness, of purity and blamelessness. If that's the interpretation we take, it would certainly be consistent with the rest of Scripture. But I would suggest that at its most basic level, what that means, paths of righteousness, is that God promises to lead us on the right paths. They are paths that are right. They are paths that he has deemed to be best in his wisdom. He knows the place that he's taking us to. He knows the destination. He knows where the green pastures are. He knows where the quiet waters flow. And as a sovereign shepherd, he is in control of our path, and he is not making a mistake when he leads us in ways that seem to wander and meander. Do you ever feel like God causes us to wander in our lives when the destination is just right over there? That's not outside of his character. It was about a five-day walk, give or take, from Egypt to the Promised Land. It took those Israelites how many years? 40. Also known as a lot of meandering. That's what he does with his people. And it wasn't so much that he was trying to get Israel out of Egypt. He was trying to get Egypt out of Israel. And there's a difference. And God is oftentimes working things in our hearts that we are not even aware are there. And he does that by a path that is right, but a path that we don't always understand. Philippians 1:6 says, being sure of this, being confident of this, being positive of this, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He knows where he's getting us. He knows where he's taking us. He has a plan. He has a path, and it's good. Do you believe that? You trust him this morning. You believe that God is sovereignly in charge of the path you're on, that he actually is in the driver's seat. You know, it's one thing to trust in the path of God and to trust in his sovereignty and his control when the path is what we would have chosen ourselves to be on, right? When the path we're on is lined on both sides by green pastures and still waters, and we always feel refreshed and restored. It's easy to say, yea, God, I agree with you in the path that you're leading me right now. But what about the paths when there's no green to be seen in sight? And you haven't had a drink of water in a day and a half, and you are parched and dry and weak. What about paths that involve sins that we make, that we commit? What about sins that are committed against us? What about backstabbing and breakups and bankruptcy and brokenness in our hearts? What about all those things? Is God still sovereign in those situations? I think the answer is yes. I'm confident the answer is yes. You see, as you look at verse 4 comes after verse 3. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. It's not disconnected from verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death is not an unright path. It's a path of righteousness that God leads us on. It is a path that he is still steering us down and toward. So that statement there, the valley of the shadow of death, could certainly refer to specifically walking through the passing of a loved one or walking through our own death that will someday come for all of us apart from Jesus coming back to take us. It is appointed unto man once to die, James says, and then the judgment. However, I think there's a broader meaning here as well, because that statement, the valley of the shadow of death, could also be translated the valley of deep darkness. Even though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I'm not going to fear any evil, for you're with me. It was not uncommon in David's day as a shepherd in Israel. For the shepherd to say, I know I'm here at point A, and I know I need to get over here to point B, and the path in between, the most direct path, will cause us to go through a dark valley, through a canyon, through a deep ravine, through a valley of deep darkness where the walls are steep and the slope is treacherous, and bandits can hide in caves and predators can lurk behind outcroppings. When Jesus gives his parable of the great Samaritan, of the good Samaritan, the man who was moving from Jerusalem to Jericho and was come upon by robbers, he's talking about this kind of a canyon where bandits can hide and you're not aware of them. And yet the shepherd, even as he guides his sheep through what seems like a dark and dangerous place, he knows where they're going, right? He knows that's the most direct path. He knows that a scary place is often the best place. And I would just ask you, could it be, just offering this up for you to chew on, could it be that the dark, scary place you're in right now, where you look around and you say, this is no good. I don't want to be here. I would opt out. I would push the eject button right now if I had a chance. I would go back and undo that if I had the option. I do not want this in my life. Could it be that is not a mistake that you're there? Could it be that God has not forgotten you, but in fact it is a valley of deep darkness, but it is a right path for you? It's why God says, in that valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear. For he's with us, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. So again, pictures here that are familiar to shepherds, but not to non-shepherds like us. So a rod and a staff. A rod would have been a shorter club-like instrument, like a mace, used for offense or defense against an enemy or a predator. A staff would have been the shepherd's crook, would have been used to guide and to lead and to discipline and to comfort and reassure the sheep. Again, God is symbolizing here, even in your darkest days, a rod and a staff are there. Even in your darkest days, protection is there and comfort and presence is there. God is sovereign in the path of his people. Is the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness that you find yourself in right now, do you believe it's a right path, even though it's a hard path? How many times can you look back in your life and see situations where you would say, God, as I was going through the midst of that storm, I would have given anything to opt out. I would have done anything to get out of that valley because it was horrible. And yet, Lord, in that dark valley, there was also a right path. And you were leading me to a place and doing something in my heart that never would have happened apart from that. And so, God, thank you for a scary, dark valley. Thank you for what you have done. I know the times I have grown the most have not been green pastures and still waters. They have been fearful places that I would have pushed the undo button if I had the chance. And yet I'm so thankful that God withholds our hand and says, no, child, I'm a good shepherd, and you don't like this, but I know where we're going, and you will be blessed when we get there. So don't bail. Keep following me. My path is good. My path is sovereign. If you wrestle with that, as probably all of us do, if you struggle with that idea that even the darkest places of life are ordained by God for his glory and for our good, I would just point you to a passage that has done more for my heart in reconciling this tension than anything else I can think of. This is from Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. Jesus has been crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. The Holy Spirit has descended upon the church of God in Acts chapter 2, and now the persecution starts as the church is bold in its witness, and they have been arrested. They are being sought out. They just got released. Some of them did from prison, from jail, and they've gathered together as brothers and sisters to pray. So this is the conversation of the early church to their God. Here's what it says. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's Jesus. For truly, in this city, that's Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So the early church is acknowledging God, Jesus was crucified. Pilate played a role. Herod had a part. The Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, that they were calling for his death and his crucifixion. And then verse 28. All these things happen. Why? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what was it that God had planned and predestined to take place? Using Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans to murder his son. Wrestle with that for a moment. The best person in the history of the world, the most innocent man to ever walk the face of planet Earth, Jesus of Nazareth, was falsely accused. He was unfairly convicted. He was sentenced to death. The greatest evil ever committed was committed against him. Jesus Christ was murdered on a cross. The Son of God was slaughtered. There was no darker day. There was no deeper valley than that. And yet, all of it happened because God saw fit to have it happen. That's exactly what it says. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Was Pilate an accident? Was Herod a mistake? Were the Jews and the Romans just a social situation that got out of hand for God and he couldn't put it back in the box? No. It was all part of his plan. The greatest darkness in the history of the world was ordained by God for the greatest glory and the greatest good. The exaltation of Jesus Christ and the rescue of the people of God. If God can take Jesus' dark valley of the shadow of death and turn it for great good and glory, do you believe he can do it for you as well? Do you believe he can use your cancer or your divorce or your singleness or your barrenness or your unemployment or your hurt or a thousand other things that rack our hearts? Do you believe he can use that for his glory and for your good? And will you trust him? We have a shepherd who is sovereign in our provision and in our path. And then lastly, we have a shepherd who is sovereign in our final placement. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the part of the psalm where the imagery shifts just a little bit. Not just a shepherd, but now a gracious host as well, who spreads a feast before his people and invites them to enjoy. There's almost a flaunting of God's kindness that takes place in verse 5. There's almost a sense of boasting about how good he is. When you think about being in the presence of your enemies, there's at least a couple of options there. Either your enemies have captured you and you are in their presence, or you have captured your enemies and they are in your presence. Either way, the company you're keeping in this feast is not friendly. They're not for you. They're not wishing you well. They're not seeking to bless you in this interaction. They're against you. And so it is in this setting that God says, though all the world may be against you, I am for you. I am your shepherd. And even in the presence of your enemies, I will pour out immense favor and kindness and blessing. A rich feast, an anointed head, a cup that overflows. All of this would have been very visible, tangible expressions of kindness and favor that a host or a hostess would have given to their guests in their home in the ancient Middle East. So we remember back to verses 3 and 4. God has a definite path that he's taking us on. He's sovereign in his direction. He knows where he's leading us. And sometimes that path does not feel good. Sometimes it doesn't look friendly. Sometimes we don't sense that we are blessed. It's dark. And yet in verse 5, we see where that path ends up. From darkness and danger to blessing and anointing and a cup that overflows. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And then in verse 6, We see how that path ends most fully, most eternally. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Church, if you're in Christ, you have not just been invited to God's table for a meal. He has built you a mansion, and he hands you a key, and he says, come live with me forever. That's the picture. That's the hope. That's the end game. God is promising green pastures and restored souls and quiet waters, not just in this life for 7, 8, 9, 10 decades, but for a billion, trillion years. Come live with me in my house. Through Christ, God has purchased eternal joy for his people. So think about what this means. Think about how good God is expressing himself to be here. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. All of us want goodness extended toward us, right? All of us want mercy shown in our direction. Most people will spend their entire lives seeking after good things. They will chase, they will pursue blessing. God is so good that he says, I will cause blessing to chase you. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Now, I'm not talking about material blessing. This is the farthest thing from the heretical prosperity gospel that we could get. This is true blessing. This is true kindness. This is true confidence. This is the blessing and the hope that we have in Christ. Think about what he has done for us in conquering our greatest enemies. We still are being blessed even in the presence of our enemies, in the presence of Satan, in the presence of hell and death and the grave and judgment. Satan's still active, but we are not his any longer. We do not belong to him. He has no rule over our lives because we belong to Christ as sons and daughters. In the presence of our enemies, we are blessed. Death is still in our future, all of us, apart from Christ coming to take us home. His second coming, all of us will face death, but it has lost its sting in Christ. Jesus took that for us, and now death is not the end, it's transition. It's not goodbye for brothers and sisters in Christ. It's you got there a little bit before me, but I'll see you soon. And hell is a very real place, but it is not our place. It is not our place of judgment because Jesus bore our sins on his body. We have been invited to the table of the Lord, not just in this life, but forever, to dwell in his house for all time. In the end, Jesus is our good shepherd. That's the connection between Old Testament Psalm 23 and New Testament revelation of Christ. He tells us that in John chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Sounds a whole lot like, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Jesus provides for us. Jesus protects us from our enemies. Jesus leads us in this life and forever. And so I just want to encourage you, if you are a follower of Christ, I pray your hearts are filled with faith today in Jesus. I pray that there are fresh springs of hope that are welling up within you. And you say, my path feels dark and my provision feels lean, but Jesus is enough. And there will be all of eternity to be perfectly content and satisfied beyond our wildest dreams. But in this life of brokenness and hurt and lack and loss, I will trust in Christ. I will look to him. And I would say to you, if you are not a follower of Christ, you are a defenseless, needy, wanting sheep. And you need a Savior. Who is your shepherd? You need someone to provide for you, to defend you, to guide you, to lead you, to forgive you, to rescue you. Otherwise, you will starve, or you will die of thirst, or you will fall in the water, or you will be devoured by an enemy. Jesus says this, John 10, verses 7 through 11. I'll just close with this statement. It wraps things up so well. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. He died laying down his life for his people. If you don't know him, will you trust him today? Would you see your need as a wanting sheep? And would you see his provision as a sovereign shepherd? And would you say, Jesus, rescue me, save me, forgive me, lead me, guide me, I'm yours. If you have questions about what it means to be a needy sheep, or what it means to follow a sovereign shepherd, as we stand in just a moment to sing, there'll be leaders from this church that'll be up front here just to meet with you, to pray with you, to hear your questions, to help in any way that we can. I pray that we see God and Christ for who they are. A good shepherd, a sovereign shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have provided so sufficiently for our need in Jesus. Thank you that we do not lack anything that we need, that we truly need as we follow you in this life. And that's all because of the grace you've shown us in Christ. Help us to know that and help our hearts to be very satisfied and joyful in Jesus. And Lord, if there are those who need to follow you today, who need to respond to Christ as their good shepherd, I pray that they would do so. They would ask questions. They would call upon your name. They would call upon you for forgiveness and follow Christ from this day forward. And help us to be sensitive to what you're doing in our hearts and in the hearts of those around us. We love you. We ask this in great confidence in Jesus, in his name. Amen.